have a seat if you'd like, and welcome. Whether you are in this room or right across the hall in our overflow room or down the hall in our student center serving as a second overflow room today, we are glad that you're here, and thank you for being here to worship with us. As we continue in worship through the preaching of God's Word, I want to invite you to follow along as I read our scripture passage today. It comes from the book of John, chapter 20. We'll read verse 24 through 29, and you can follow along in your copy of God's Word. This will be on the screen behind me as well, and on the message map that hopefully you received on your way in the door. Again, this is John chapter 20. We'll begin reading in verse 24. It says this: "Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" Will you pray with me? God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that in your providential plan, you sent Jesus the Son to live a perfect life, to absorb the wrath that we deserve on the cross, so that today we might have hope, we might have joy and peace with you, God. Holy Spirit, for those that walk into the room today with doubts, I ask that you would just open the eyes of their hearts, that they might see your glory and believe in you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, Stephen, and thank you for being here. Happy Easter to you, and let me say welcome to you. And as Stephen mentioned, those of you who are in our overflow room, welcome as well. And those of you who are in our additional overflow room, welcome to you, as well as those who are watching on video or if you're listening by podcast, we want to welcome you as well to this time of worship. We are beginning a new series today that will take us through the month of April. And as you can see on the screen, I have entitled this series, "Too Blank for Jesus." And every week we will fill in that blank with a word that is a reason for people not following Jesus. And this morning on Easter Sunday, we're filling in that blank with the word skeptical. There are those who are too skeptical for Jesus. They have doubts. They have questions. They have trouble believing in what we and 2 billion other Christians around the world celebrate today, and that is the resurrection of Jesus. They generally do not have a problem with the existence of Jesus. Now, historians tell us that there is ample evidence for the existence of Jesus. Every serious scholar of antiquity will tell you that there is so much historically to prove that there was a man named Jesus who was born in what we call Israel, who lived there for approximately 33 years, became a famous figure in that region, and then was crucified around 33 AD just outside the city of Jerusalem. There is no doubt that Jesus lived. The doubts are around the resurrection of Jesus. Was Jesus truly raised from the dead? And if not, then everything that we believe is false. Christianity rises or falls on the resurrection. If the tomb was not empty, the whole system falls apart. However, if the tomb was empty, if Jesus was raised from the dead, then it is unquestionably the greatest event in all of human history. And so the question that a skeptic has, anyone who is doubting has is, how did the tomb become empty? If Jesus was not literally raised from the dead, then how do we account for the empty tomb? There have been a number of different theories over the years, besides the resurrection, to explain the empty tomb. I'm going to give you this morning just a few of the more popular ones. You can see on the screen that I've labeled these alternate theories to the empty tomb. They are alternatives to the biblical account, which is that Jesus was raised from the dead. So these are alternate theories. Here's the first one. It is the stolen body theory. This is the earliest known theory to argue against the resurrection. The Jewish religious leaders were actually afraid that this would happen. And so in Matthew's gospel, we read about them going to Pilate, the governor of that region, and asking Pilate to post guards in front of the tomb because they were afraid that the disciples would come in the middle of the night, steal the body of Jesus, and then claim that Jesus was raised from the dead. Pilate agreed to their request. He placed soldiers in front of the tomb. It's also the reason a heavy rock was put in front of the tomb to seal it off, to make sure this would not happen. And yet, even with these precautions, some claim that the disciples came and stole the body of Jesus and then began to spread the lie that Jesus had been raised from the dead. There are several problems with this particular theory. Obviously, the first one is these disciples, who were fishermen by trade, somehow managed to overpower these well-equipped Roman soldiers who were highly trained, very adept at warfare, and yet these disciples were able to overpower them. Secondly, the disciples, according to historical documents, were all willing to give their lives for this gospel message, what they believed in. No one would give their life over the lie of a stolen dead body. Thirdly, according to Paul, over 500 individuals witnessed the resurrected Jesus. It is the reason the gospel spread so quickly in the first century. People knew people who had personally seen the resurrected Christ. And so I guess technically, the disciples could have pulled a Weekend at Bernie's kind of trick with the dead body of Jesus and put sunglasses and a hat on him and used some rope to make him appear to be alive. But I promise you, in the hot Middle Eastern sun, it would not have taken long for that body to begin to smell really bad. So the theory of the stolen body just really doesn't work. Here is alternate theory number two. That is the swoon theory. This theory gained traction in the 1960s with a book that was released called The Passover Plot. And it was later made into a movie. And this concept is that Jesus did not die on the cross. Rather, he swooned or he fainted on the cross. Then the unconscious body of Jesus was removed from the cross, placed in a tomb on Friday, and on Sunday, he woke up from his unconscious state and left the tomb and told the disciples and everyone else that he had been raised from the dead. Again, several problems with this theory. Number one, Jesus was severely whipped with what is called a cat of nine tails. It tore open his back, removed chunks of flesh. It is the reason that Jesus died so quickly on the cross before the other two who were crucified beside him died. Now, this beating with a cat of nine tails alone would often kill an individual. Secondly, after that beating, Jesus was then nailed to a cross with large stakes, and according to the gospel accounts, a spear was then thrust into his side. If you assume for a moment that the gospel accounts got it wrong and a spear was not thrust into his side, then the normal procedure was for Roman soldiers to break the legs of the crucified individual, which would cause them to suffocate to death. Thirdly, he was then placed into a tomb with no medical attention for 36 hours. Fourth, if he did wake up on Sunday, How did he roll the stone away? How did he get past the Roman soldiers? And number five, if at this point he somehow managed to survive this beating and the crucifixion, and he somehow managed to get past the rock and the Roman soldiers, in that physical state, how could he have convinced his disciples that he had been raised from the dead? Beaten and bloodied, and his body would have looked awful. In that physical state, there's no way he could have convinced them that he was raised from the dead. So the swoon theory obviously has lots of problems. Alternate theory number three is the hallucination theory. This is one I've heard about for years. This is a theory that says the disciples were so overcome with grief over losing their leader, over losing their teacher, that they began to imagine seeing and hearing Jesus after his death, which would make sense if you're talking about just one individual. If it was Peter, for example, who said, "I saw Jesus," because he was so overwhelmed at losing his friend and leader. However, nowhere in history have we seen a mass hallucination of this magnitude. Paul says that over 500 individuals saw the resurrected Jesus. How could all of these individuals see the exact same thing that wasn't there? As well, if the disciples and all the others claim to have seen the body of Jesus that wasn't really there, that would mean the body of Jesus was still actually in the tomb. And to shut them up, all the Jewish leaders would have had to have done would be to go and get the body of Jesus, drag him out of the tomb, parade him through the streets of Jerusalem on a cart, and say, "See, you guys are just imagining things. Here is his body." So the hallucination theory really doesn't work. Theory number four is the mistaken identity theory. This theory says that someone else besides Jesus was crucified on the cross, either intentionally or unintentionally. Then everyone mistakenly thought that it was Jesus, and then he appeared later and claimed to have been raised from the dead. Again, a couple of problems with this theory. John, who is one of the gospel writers, was a close friend with Jesus, and he was there at the crucifixion. Surely John would have known if that wasn't actually Jesus on the cross. John also tells us that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. Surely she would have known if that was not her son on the cross. The second issue is, if it had been the case that it was another individual who had been crucified, then the Jewish leaders would have worked hard to find, arrest, and crucify Jesus, and then apologize to the family of the poor sap who accidentally died in his place. So the mistaken identity theory really doesn't work either. Now, those are the main alternate theories to the resurrection, but let me give you a couple of others that I've labeled honorable mentions. They're a little out there, but they are theories that have been proposed as well. Number five is the twin theory. This is the theory that Jesus had an identical twin who took his place on the cross. This twin died, and then Jesus appeared later and said, "Well, that was me that was crucified, and now here I am. I've been raised from the dead." Couple of problems with this theory. Nowhere in the Bible is there any mention of Jesus having a twin brother. However, let's imagine for a moment that he did have a twin brother. Could he have convinced this twin brother to go to the cross and die in his place? Most brothers I know will not lift a finger to help their brother. "Go and get me a Coke." "Go get it yourself. I'm not getting you a Coke." How do you convince your brother, "Hey, you go to the cross and you die on the cross so I can tell everyone that I've been raised from the dead"? What brother would agree to that? The other problem is that this still does not explain the empty tomb. If there had been a twin brother who had died and then Jesus claimed to be resurrected, the Jews could have just gone and pulled out the body of this twin and said, "Well, we just crucified the wrong guy. Sorry." So the twin theory really doesn't work either. Here's the last one. It's my personal favorite. It is the alien theory. The alien theory says that Jesus was not the Son of God. He was rather an alien who had advanced abilities that he used to amaze the crowds and convince them that he was God. He never actually died on the cross, because the only way to kill a member of this alien species is by the use of a mineral that is only found on their home planet, which is located 500,000 light years away. So he didn't actually die, but they took his body, they placed his body in the tomb, and then he used his alien powers to beam himself out of the tomb and to appear to his disciples and to tell them that he had been raised from the dead. This is my favorite theory because it is so much more logical and believable than the events that we read about in the Bible. Even though there are multiple problems with these theories, let's be honest, we all at times still have doubts. Questions and uncertainties are part of the Christian experience. They are common, and that is exactly what we read about in the passage earlier. In the passage that Stephen read, there is a name that is familiar to you even if you are new to church. Even if you're not familiar with the Bible, you are familiar with this name. Even if the details of the story are a little fuzzy, you know this story because of the actions of one individual, the disciple Thomas, the one that we all know as Doubting Thomas. Poor Thomas. One weak moment in his life. One less than perfect episode, and he is forever stuck with this nickname. Poor guy. This didn't happen with the other disciples. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, Peter, one of his best friends, denied three times even knowing Jesus. But today, we don't call him betraying Peter. In fact, in one of the episodes, a little girl questioned Peter and said, "Hey, you were friends with Jesus, right?" And Peter cussed her out for even suggesting that he was friends with Jesus. But today, we don't call him cussing Peter, right? In fact, in the Roman Catholic Church, Peter is considered to be the first pope of the church. Apparently, for Peter, all was forgiven, and his bad episodes were forgotten. James and John were two of the disciples of Jesus. They also happened to be brothers, and they also had very explosive personalities. They were given to anger and passion, and so Jesus nicknamed them Sons of Thunder, just because of their powerful personalities. There is an episode in Mark chapter 10 where these two brothers come to Jesus, and they say to Jesus, "When you arrive in your kingdom, Jesus, would you let one of us sit at your right hand and the other sit at your left hand?" In other words, give us positions of power. Make me your vice president and my brother your chief of staff. Well, the other disciples heard this. They became jealous. They became angry. However, James and John did not get nicknames from this. You know, James wasn't forever known as power-hungry James, or John as corporate ladder-climbing John. I mean, sure, they had the name Sons of Thunder, but that's a cool nickname, right? Every guy would love that nickname. It's like a pro wrestler name. Oh, Sons of Thunder, that's a cool one. Doubting Thomas is not. And I'm sure that Thomas didn't wear that name proudly. Poor Thomas. The truth is, we all have doubts. Even if you have followed Christ for years, if you are honest, there are times that you have questions and uncertainties and doubts. What do you do when those doubts hit you? If you've got your bulletin with you, you'll notice on the back of the bulletin there is a notes page. And on there I'll list five steps or five ways that you can deal with doubts. Here's the first one. You can fill this in. When you have doubts, number one, know that you're not alone. The first thing is to know that this is not unique with your experience. Christians have doubts. If Thomas had doubts, then it makes sense that any of us can have doubts. Thomas was one of the 12 apostles. Thomas saw Jesus perform miracles. Thomas saw Jesus heal people. Thomas heard his 10 closest friends say, "We have seen the resurrected Jesus." And yet Thomas still doubted. If you have doubts, if you have questions, if you have certainties, you are certainly not alone. There is this fascinating story that is found in Mark chapter 9, where a father brings his severely ill son to Jesus, and he asks Jesus to heal his son, and then he adds, "If you can." Notice the response of Jesus. "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for the one who believes." And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." I love that response. I mean, this is such a great prayer to pray when you have doubts. "Lord, I have a little faith, but there is this gap between my little faith and the big faith I really need to have right now. Lord, help me overcome that gap. Help me in my doubts. Help me in my unbelief." Having doubts and questions and uncertainties is a common part of the Christian's walk with the Lord. If you have doubts, know that you're not alone. Secondly, though, when you have doubts, you need to examine your reasons for doubts. You need to take a serious examination of why you are doubting. So often, our doubts have very little to do with academic questions and everything to do with us wanting to excuse our sin. You're likely familiar with the name Aldous Huxley. He was an English writer and philosopher. In high school, you likely had to read Brave New World. It's his most famous work. He was somewhere between an agnostic and an existentialist and a mystic. He, interestingly, by the way, died as on the exact same day as C.S. Lewis, who died on the exact same day that President Kennedy was shot. All three men died within just a few hours of each other. Their deaths were overshadowed by the news that the American president had been shot. That is bonus material for you. I will not charge you any extra for that this morning. Aldous Huxley, in a book of essays, wrote the following. He said, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." In other words, Huxley here admitted that he doubted the existence of God, not just for intellectual reasons, but because if God exists, then he could not live any way that he wanted to live. 25 years ago, the German theologian Wolfhart Pannenberg, in an interview with Prism magazine, said the following: "The evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so strong that nobody would question it except for two things. First, it is an unusual event. And second, if you believe it happened, you have to change the way you live." When we have doubts, we have to be honest with ourselves and say, "Am I questioning the existence of God? Am I questioning the truth of Scripture? Am I questioning the resurrection?" Whatever your question is, am I honestly asking this question because I have intellectual doubts? Or am I asking this question because I do not want God or anyone else telling me what I can or can't do? I want to live the way that I want to live. If you're in that situation, here is a great prayer to pray. This is from Psalm 139. It is a prayer of David. Notice what David prayed. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is a prayer of brutal honesty. God, search every dark crevice of my heart. Examine me thoroughly. Reveal to me my true motivations. God, am I lying to myself? Are my doubts genuine doubts? Or am I just wanting to be my own God, calling my own shots in life? So the second step is to examine your reasons for doubts. Step number three is, and you can write this in on your notes page, don't wait until you have every question answered. Don't wait until you have every single question answered. There are all sorts of questions that we have. We have questions about things like the creation of the world, the age of the earth. What happened to the dinosaurs? How do they fit into the Bible? Where did Cain and Abel get their wives? You know, we have all sorts of questions about the beginning. We have questions about the end and heaven. What will we look like in heaven? Will we recognize one another? What will we know in heaven? Will we know what's happening on earth? Will we know the future? There are all sorts of questions that we have. I could go on and on and on. My guess is you have lots of unanswered questions. Thomas did as well. Thomas had lots of questions, but in the passage that Stephen read earlier, Thomas did not wait to get every single question answered. You notice that Jesus did not say to Thomas, "Hey, look, Thomas, you're wondering why I had to die on a cross rather than being stoned to death? Here's why." Jesus didn't explain that. Or, "Hey, Thomas, here's why I was in the grave for 3 days instead of four, or instead of two. Hey, Thomas, here's why I was just suddenly able to appear in the room." He did not wait to have every question answered before he believed in the resurrected Jesus. Even with all those questions circling in his mind, he believed that God had raised him from the dead. I want you to notice this prayer of David in Psalm 131. You can see this on your notes page. David said to God, "My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me." You notice what David confessed here? "God, I realize that you are God, and I realize that I am not. And so I'm not so proud to think that I have to know everything before I can believe in you. I am not so arrogant to think that I have to figure you out completely before I can believe." And David essentially says here, "Lord, there are some things that are mysteries that are in your hands, and I know that I will not understand." The same is true with us. If you wait until you have every question answered, then I promise you, you will never believe. There are some things that will remain mysteries to us. Number four, you can write this in. When you have doubts, affirm what you know is true. Affirm that which you know is definitely true. While we may not be able to get every single question answered, we can certainly have the most important questions answered. One of my favorite stories in the Gospels is found in John chapter 9. It is the story of Jesus healing a man who had been blind from birth. Jesus gave this man his sight. The problem was, Jesus did this miracle on the Sabbath, and the Jewish leaders saw Jesus perform this miracle, and they determined that Jesus performed this miracle on the Sabbath, and that the performance of this miracle was work. Therefore, Jesus was working on the Sabbath. That violated their law. Therefore, Jesus must be a sinner because he worked on the Sabbath. And so they call this man in, they call his parents in, they ask his parents, was your son born blind? Yes, he was born blind. How did he get healed? We don't know. Here he is. You ask him. So they ask him, were you born blind? Yes. How did you get healed? Jesus healed me. Well, he did this on the Sabbath, therefore he must be a sinner, right? Notice the response of this man. John 9. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. In other words, you guys are the religious scholars. You understand your law. You know what constitutes work and what doesn't constitute work. I will let you debate that because, quite frankly, I don't care. Here's what I know. I was blind, and now I see. And that is enough for me. Now, let me pause here and say, there is a lot of historical evidence for the resurrection. We do not believe with a blind faith. We do not believe with this uninformed faith. However, if you have questions you cannot answer, or you are asked questions you cannot answer, go back to what you know. That is this: Jesus changed my life. I may not know the answer to everything, but I know the answer to that. Jesus changed my life. I was blind, but now I see. I lack joy, and now I have joy. I lack peace, and now I have peace. I was lost, and now I am saved. And I might not be able to tell you where Cain and Abel got their wives, but I can tell you this, that Jesus completely changed my life, and that is enough for me. Finally, number five, and we'll close with this. When you have doubts, be sure to answer the most important question. Let's go back to the passage for just a moment. Let's go back to the end of the passage. Thomas said, I will not believe unless I see the scars in his hands. All his friends said, we've seen him. I don't care. I will not believe until I see the scars. Jesus appears. He sees the scars. And notice the response of Thomas. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I want you to notice a couple of things here. The first is this. Thomas did not just intellectually assent to the fact that Jesus had been raised from the dead. For Thomas, it was a personal confession. My Lord and my God. In other words, Thomas didn't say, well, yeah, I believe, but it doesn't really change my life. For Thomas, it was a personal confession that changed the rest of his life. Historical documents tell us that Thomas stayed in Jerusalem for a number of years, and in 52 AD, he left Jerusalem and he went to what is modern-day India, where for 20 years he preached the gospel, and countless people came to know Christ until he was martyred for his faith. He was killed by a spear for his faith in Christ. Thomas didn't say, well, I believe, but it's not really changing anything about the way I live. I'm going to go on with life as normal. Thomas made a personal confession that changed his life. Here's the second thing to note in this passage. Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are you, Thomas, because you have seen, you believe, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe. That is a reference to us. To you and to me, those who have not touched his nail-scarred hands, and yet we still believe in the resurrected Christ. So here's the question I'll leave you with this Easter Sunday, to go back to what we talked about in the beginning. If the resurrection is not true, then leave here and go and do your own thing and just forget about the whole deal. But if it is true, it is the central event in human history. And the most important decision that you can ever make in your life is the decision that Thomas made, a personal confession that changes your life forever. What decision will you make? What will you decide? What will you do with the resurrected Jesus?